When I was down and out during my coronavirus experience, I was for the first week completely down and out. The second week it got a little bit better, but I was pretty much lying down and watching television, which helped me to fall asleep in most cases, because there's really nothing on television, just about nothing, which is worthwhile watching. But there was a program by a Church of God organization. And in that program, it discussed, supposedly, the Mark of the Beast. Now, I was interested in that, so I watched it. Unfortunately, nowhere in the program was even concept being revealed as to what the Mark of the Beast is. And it was actually stated that the Mark of the Beast doesn't exist yet. And as a consequence, we don't have to be all that concerned about. Well, I thought, that is something I need to address, because the opposite is true. And we will see today that the Mark of the Beast has existed for a long, long time. And we will also see today what the Mark of the Beast is. And we will also understand, if we don't already do so, that there are many, many people, including many confessing Christians, I hope not real Christians, who have accepted the Mark of the Beast in the past, who are accepting right now the Mark of the Beast without knowing, perhaps, that they have done so. You see, the Mark of the Beast is referred to in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. And I'd like to go to that passage. It's a well-known passage. But let's read it together one more time, and let's note what it says. Revelation 13, beginning at verse 16. This is talking about a second beast. There are two beasts mentioned in the book of Revelation. In chapter 13 and verse 1, a political, military power, and in verse 11 following, a religious power. And so now we read in verse 16, and he, talking about the religious power, causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast, referring back to the first beast, that political power, or the number of his name. So we're talking about a religious power which is going to influence people to accept that mark of the beast, without which you cannot buy or sell. Now, it's extremely important to understand that in Revelation 13, when these two beasts are described, they talk about two different things. They talk about the power, and I will explain what the power is, and they talk about the end time representative, the human being, who are in charge of these powers. Both are being referred to. If you don't understand that, you will not understand what the mark of the beast actually is. So in other words, the book of Revelation talks about both. And that it does talk about both, we can see, for instance, in Revelation 13 and in verse 8. Now in Revelation 13 and in verse 4, you read that people will worship the beast. This is talking about the power, because Revelation 13 talks about 10 revivals of the ancient Roman Empire. But then also in verse 8, it switches it somewhat. And there it says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. And that's correct. In the Greek it says him, referring now to a human being, an individual, a man. So this is talking about the final representative of that power. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. And another reference you can find in verse 14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, not it. I mean, normally you would say the beast, you know, which. Now it says the beast who was wounded by the sword and left. Now that's important to understand too, because we read earlier that the power, the Roman Empire, would receive a deadly wound, that the deadly wound was healed. And then we read about 10 revivals, these 10 horns, which I mentioned in Revelation 13. But it appears that that final political figure will also receive a deadly wound. It could be political defeat, and that he would be healed from that wound. And that's why it says, make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So the point is that we have two descriptions here. First, it's talking about the powers, the political power, the religious power. And then it also talks about the final representative of these powers. Now, the same is true when you are talking about the name and the number. We have just read it in verse 17 of Revelation 13. No one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the beast, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Now, we have long understood that the number 666 refers first to the founder of the Roman Empire, Latinus, who was the founder of the Roman Empire. And that actually refers to 666. But we have also imagined, implied, thought about the fact that the number 666 could refer in one way or another to the final representative, that political figure of the Roman Empire. So again, we have this dual application here, potentially. Now, but the point is this, that number exists for more than 2,500 years already. We should not forget that. It's not something which only will come up in the near future. Now, we will see that the same is true, not necessarily 2,500 years, but for a long time, the mark of the beast has already existed. And what I'm going to tell you now is based on what we have been writing for many, many years. It's not something which I come up now because I want to respond to this TV program. No, we have been saying this for many, many years. And to begin with, I like to quote from our booklet, The 10 European Revivals of the Ancient Roman Empire. And I want to quote from chapter 4, which says the fourth revival under Justinian I. And let me just quote, and I will make some comments as we go along. After the first three revivals of the Roman Empire under Arian leaders had been suppressed and extinguished with the support of the Roman Catholic Church, the stage of world history was set for the fourth revival of ancient Rome. At the very beginning of his reign, Justinian deemed it proper to promulgate by law the Church's belief in the Trinity and the Incarnation, and, notice, to threaten all heretics with appropriate penalties. Justinian protected the purity of the Church by suppressing heretics. We're quoting from historical sources here. The recognition of the Roman See as the highest ecclesiastical authority remains a cornerstone of his Western policy. Justinian's religious policy reflected the imperial conviction that the unity of the empire unconditionally presupposed unity of faith, which tells you something about that coming collaboration between state and church. The Catholic Church will make sure that there's going to be unity of faith in Europe, especially in Europe. And woe unto those who will not abide by that. We go on to write. Notice what historian Will Durant says in The Age of Faith, volume 4 of his renowned works, The Story of Civilization, about the Code of Justinian. This code enacted Orthodox Christianity into law. It began by declaring for the Trinity. It acknowledged the ecclesiastical leadership of the Roman Church and ordered all Christian groups to submit to her authority. Relapsed heretics were to be put to death, and other dissenters were to suffer confiscation of their goods and were declared incompetent to buy or sell. Does this ring a bell? To inherit or bequeath, they were excluded from public office, forbidden to meet, and disqualified from suing Orthodox Christians for debt. So those, we continue, who were not Orthodox Catholics were forbidden from buying and selling, that is, conducting business. Indeed, those branded heretics faced a death penalty. Note that it is the seven last revivals of the Roman Empire that are directed or supported by a religious power. I'd like to go to that religious power in Revelation chapter 17 and in verse 3. Now here John has a vision. He sees a woman on a beast. And it says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." The seven heads are referring to the seven last revivals of the holy, quote-unquote, Roman Empire. It goes on to say in verse 5, "And on her forehead," now remember, forehead, that's important, we'll come back to that, "on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." So it's a mother church which has daughter churches, and those daughter churches will come back to the mother church when the final hour of unity of the faith has arrived. And then we read in verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." He didn't know what that was all about. He saw that vision, but God did not originally tell him what it meant. Then it was being explained here. And let's look at verse 9. "Here is a mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains." You can also translate hills on which the woman sits. Now, what city does a major religion or religion organization sit which has and is built on seven hills? I mean, you know the answer. I know the answer. Just about everybody knows the answer. Here it's being identified. What the mother church is, where it's originated. Now we say, and continue to say in our booklet, the first three of those revivals were not directed by this religious power. The first three revivals occurred under leaders with a different religion, that of Arianism, which was labeled a heresy by the Roman Catholic Church. But the last seven occurred under the control and with the approval of the Church of Rome. The first of the seven last resurrections of the Roman Empire occurred under Justinian in AD 554. He was the one mainly responsible for wiping out the barbarian tribes, but he did so at the behest of a succession of Roman popes. The imperial restoration, as it is called, in 554 AD under Justinian, occurred at the behest of the Roman pontiff or pope, especially Pope Pelagius, and to a lesser extent, previous Pope Vigilius. Arianism and any belief contrary to the Roman Church was suppressed and effectively destroyed under Justinian. The first three Arian revivals had been plucked out by the little horn representing the Roman Catholic Church. Now look at this in Daniel chapter 7. That's a prophecy of something which would occur. And Daniel was given that prophecy, and he wrote it down. And again, we find that he wrote things down and didn't really know what it meant, and it had to be explained to him. Some things were explained, others were not explained. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible," talking about the Roman Empire, "exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, from the Babylonian Empire, the Greco-Macedonian Empire, the Persian Empire. Why it was different? Because it would be revived 10 times. It says here, it was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns, referring to the 10 revivals of the Roman Empire once it fell. Verse 8, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. And then the explanation is given somewhat, beginning in verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom, here we go, on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, the previous ones, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, see, in a succession, one after the other, 10 times. And another shall rise after them. It could also be translated like them. It could also refer to it shall rise after certain ones of them, namely three, because it goes on to say, he shall be different from the first ones, and he shall subdue three kings. And so we will continue later with what else is being said here. But we find out the following. Beginning with Justinian, a close cooperation between the Roman Church and the Roman state would continue and last with interruptions until the return of Jesus Christ. You see, the Roman Empire would be in existence. The holy, quote-unquote, Roman Empire would be in existence when Jesus Christ returns. And later on in this booklet, we say this, the mark of the beast, and now we are talking mainly in reference to the future beast, the future representative, but not exclusively so. Regarding the mark, the commentary of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown states, the mark may be, as in the case of the sealing of the saints in the forehead, about which we will talk in a moment, not a visible mark, may not be a visible mark, but it will be symbolical of allegiance. See, you belong to that Roman Empire. Whereas, as we will see, when you have God's sign, you belong to him. We go on to say, the Pope's interdict has often shut out those who are being excommunicated from social and commercial intercourse. Under the final Antichrist, he says, he means the beast, this shall come to pass in its most violent form. We go on to say, Revelation 13, verses 16 to 17 explains that the image of the second, that religious beast, will cause people to accept the mark of the first beast on their right hand, on their foreheads. And without it, they cannot buy or sell. Remember that. It's going to be put on their right hand and on their foreheads. But that's the mark of the beast. Notice also Revelation chapter 14, which has another reference to that. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 9 and 10. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. So God is telling us, if we accept the mark of the beast, we will experience God's wrath. If we don't accept the mark of the beast, we might experience man's wrath. And you've got to make a decision. Under whose wrath do you want to rather be? We say in here, this mark of the first beast is clearly associated in Scripture with the violation of God's Sabbath commandment, the time from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. I wish that this program I was referring to earlier would have said something about this, would have at least indicated something about it. Nothing. Notice some scriptures insofar as the Sabbath is concerned and insofar as a different sign is concerned, not the mark of the beast. But notice Exodus chapter 31, and let's look at verses 14 to 17. Now here's what God is telling us. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among the people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Now notice verse 16. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout the generations as a perpetual covenant. Verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. A sign. The Sabbath is a sign. The mark of the beast is also a sign, but apparently of a different nature. Notice Isaiah chapter 56. It's a sign that we belong to God. It's a sign that we are God's people. It's a sign that God has accepted us. It's a sign that we recognize who God is. Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 2. Blessed is the man. Doesn't say the Jew. Doesn't say the Israelite. No, blessed is the man who does this. And the son of man who lays hold on it. Who keeps from defiling the Sabbath. And keeps his hand from doing any evil. That goes for every man, not just the Jew. Even though Orthodox Christianity will tell you something different today. Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, the idea is like you don't trample the Sabbath underfoot, from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and you shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, and then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, and the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Again, it's a clear-cut, ongoing commandment. Exodus 16, verse 23. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. Verse 26. 6 days you shall gather it. This is talking about manna here. But on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. God made a distinction between the 6 days of the week during which you can do your work and the Sabbath day, on which you should not do your work. Now, remember now, the mark of the beast is put on the right hand and the forehead. Now, what in biblical terms does the right hand stand for? Notice Psalm 137 and verse 5. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget your skill. In other words, the ability to work. So you work basically with your right hand. And so those who have the mark of the beast, well, they don't work on Sunday, but they are supposed to work on the Sabbath, and God says the opposite. If you have God's sign, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. You can work on Sunday. Not a problem there. And what about the forehead? Now, the forehead is a seat of thoughts, the way we think, what comes into our mind. And, of course, we also make sure that we don't allow wrong thoughts to enter our minds. And that's expressed in Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel got a commission, what to do. And God warned him. He said, I know, you may have at times problems with doing it because you may be afraid, like Jeremiah was afraid. And so he says to him, behold, I have made your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed of their looks, though they are a rebellious house. God was saying, don't be afraid. Don't let these thoughts of doubts enter your mind through your forehead. And then he also says this in chapter 9 and in verse 4. He's talking about a coming destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is just, you know, figuratively symbolic for a lot more than just the city. He says, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem and put a mark, better a sign, as some translations have it, put a sign on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. And they would be protected because they have God's sign on their foreheads. Whereas those who don't care about it, or worse yet, participate in these terrible abominations, will not be protected. Now, we are not involved in politics, that's very true. But that doesn't mean that we should be indifferent about the abominations which are going on in this country or around the world. When you hear about attempts to make abortion more easy to come by, that's an abomination, and you shouldn't just say, ah, well, that's just this world. You should sigh and cry over what's going on in this world. That's just an example. People dying in war. Sometimes I see those pictures, people coming back from war, and they don't have any more hands or feet or arms or legs. What a terrible situation that is. Am I just saying, well, it's too bad? No, it's a terrible world you're living in. And God wants to have people with empathy and with an understanding this is just wrong, and when Jesus Christ comes back, all of that will be changed. So the forehead is a seat of our thoughts, and that is also explained in Revelation chapter 7 and in verse 3. Again, here is another example where people are being protected by God from calamity because they have a sign on their forehead, the sign of God. They are being sealed. It says, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. They will be protected from the coming day of the Lord, the wrath of God. Again, where are they sealed? On their foreheads. And so we say in our booklet, the mark of the beast apparently means general participation in the worship system of the revived Roman Empire. The little horn in Daniel chapter 7, referring to a religious power, intended to change times and laws. Let's look at this. Daniel chapter 7 and in verse 25. Now, why is that mentioned? Why is that aspect mentioned? Whereas many other aspects are not in this context. Obviously, to God, it might have been of tremendous importance. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25. It says, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. And then, when it goes further into the future, into the end time, then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But this is not just referring to the end time. It's talking about that this little horn, that religious power, intends to change times and laws, or you could say to change the law regarding holy times, and persecuted God's people who didn't accept that change, then in the future and in the past and today. God has commanded, we say, his people to keep certain times holy, and during these holy times, his people are not to engage in commerce. The Bible is very clear about which days God has made holy. The weekly Sabbath, something we have just discussed, the time from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, but that's not enough. God has also made holy certain annual festivals or holy days, which are also called Sabbaths in the Bible, something which most people have actually no clue about. But let's look at a few examples. God's annual holy days are called Sabbath in the Bible. So we're talking about a weekly Sabbath and annual Sabbath. Now in Leviticus chapter 23, making this point very clear, Leviticus chapter 23, here's one example regarding one of those holy days. In verse 24, it's talking about the Feast of Trumpets. And it says in here, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath. Now they add here the word rest, but that's not in the Hebrew. You shall have a Sabbath. Of course, you rest on the Sabbath, it's understood. A memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. So here, the Feast of Trumpets is referred to as a Sabbath. The Day of Atonement is referred to as a Sabbath in verse 32. It says, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. Now, again, some of that is added, but the word Sabbath is clearly there. And you shall afflict your souls, or you should fast, on the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening. You shall celebrate your Sabbath. Again, the Day of Atonement, called a Sabbath in the Bible. I talked to a priest at one time when I was coming to the church, to the truth. So a Catholic priest was consulted. And when I brought up to him, and by the way, I also talked to a Protestant minister, and I brought up to them the fact that there are holy days in the Bible, and they are called Sabbaths. And they both said, oh, I've never heard that before. Where do you get that idea from? Well, I get it from the Bible, right? That's what the Bible says. Another classic example, which most people are completely, totally confused about, is in John chapter 19. That is the time when Christ was crucified, when he was put in the grave, and people say, oh, that happened on Friday. And then they use one scripture in John chapter 19 and verse 31 to prove that claim. Therefore, because it was a preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So he says, see, preparation day, that's Friday. So therefore, he was crucified on Friday before the weekly Sabbath. Now what they overlook is the fact that it says, for that Sabbath was a high day. Why was it a high day? Because it wasn't a weekly Sabbath. It was the first day of unleavened bread, a annual Sabbath. And if you have the New King James Bible, at least in the edition I have, it's interesting that they are, in a footnote, referring to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 6 and 7, when it talks about the Sabbath was a high day. And guess what Leviticus 23, verse 6 and 7 refers to? It's the first day of unleavened bread. So they understood that, apparently. That it's not talking about a weekly Sabbath at all. It's an annual Sabbath. But of course, Orthodox Christianity completely rejects that. And it's talking about that Christ was crucified on a Friday and resurrected on Sunday. Both claims are wrong. Now, when it comes to those annual Sabbaths, notice Ezekiel chapter 20. We have already seen that the weekly Sabbath is a sign. But what about the annual Sabbath? Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 12. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbath, plural. Not just my Sabbath, singular. My Sabbath, plural. Talking about the annual holy days. To be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. When we keep the weekly Sabbath, when we keep the annual holy days, God sets us aside from everybody else as his people. We are then sanctified, made holy in the eyes of God. Also notice verse 20. Hallow my Sabbath, plural, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Again, holding or keeping the Sabbath and the holy days will identify us as a people belonging to God, and it's going to be a sign. And if you please, that sign is on your forehead. It's on your hand, because you will not work on that day. And you will understand what those holy days, the weekly holy day and the annual holy days, what they mean to you and to me. Now, another interesting passage regarding God's Sabbath can be found in Exodus chapter 31. We have already read about the weekly Sabbath, but let's read something else now in verse 13. Exodus 31 and verse 13. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths, plural, you shall keep. For it is a sign, or better, that is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So here it's talking about the annual holy days called the Sabbath, plural. Later on then, beginning in verse 14, it talks about the weekly Sabbath, because there the word is in the singular. So again, God didn't just toss a coin saying, okay, well, what word do I use now here? Does it make a difference? It must make, certainly it makes a difference when he uses the plural and when he uses the singular. So we say in our booklet, the Sabbath commandment, it must be understood, is not just for the Jewish people, as many today will argue. In contrast to the mark of the beast, we have a sign of God and his people, the observance of his Sabbath. Rather, the Sabbath was made as Christ said, very famous passage. Nevertheless, I like to go to it because people seem to forget these things. Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. He said to them, that's Christ speaking, the Sabbath was made for the Jew, and the Jew wasn't made for the Sabbath. That's how many would like to read that passage, except it doesn't say it. What does it say? The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Why does he point it out? Because it was Jesus Christ who created Adam and Eve. It was Jesus Christ, the Word of God, who created the Sabbath. And so he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who is telling us, who can tell us, as the creator of the Sabbath, how to keep it and how not to keep it. Because God the Father created everything through Jesus Christ. Christ is not the Lord of Sunday, as some might want to say it. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so the Sabbath was made for man. At the very time when man was created. At that time there was no distinction between an Israelite or a Jew or a Gentile. Didn't even exist. It was Adam and Eve, right? The first man. And so the Sabbath was made for all people, for Israelites and for Gentiles. Let's look at another passage in Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 and 7. Also, Isaiah 56 and verse 6. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be a servant, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. So no exclusion here. It doesn't talk about this refers to the Israelite only or to the Jew. Everyone is being addressed here. And then we say this in our booklet. It's also important to note that in Europe, and many may not even know that, the weekly calendar, remember the little horn, was intended to change the times and the seasons and the feasts. We say the weekly calendar was changed in 1976 to the effect that Sunday is designated as the last day of the week. In other words, no longer Saturday, which is, of course, in the calendars here in the U.S., designated as the last day of the week. In Europe, in Germany, France, and so on, Sunday is designated as the last day of the week. Most people have been misled and deceived to think that Sunday is a weekly Sabbath, not Saturday. Indeed, the little horn has been heavily involved in changing the law regarding holy times. Has deceived for many, many years the people to believe that Sunday is a weekly Sabbath, or the biblical Sabbath. And that's where the confusion comes from. You see, we're not just talking about here a coming political or religious figure. We are talking about a history of those two powers, the political and the religious powers. We have another booklet, which we have published in 2004. It was reprinted in 2008, at least. Maybe after that again, I'm not sure. Europe in Prophecy. And I like to read from that booklet and from the chapter Sabbath or Sunday Worship. And that's what we are saying. Have you ever questioned why people worship on Sunday instead of the Sabbath? Or why they keep Easter and Christmas? Or why they don't keep God's commanded holy days? We will look at these matters and see what they have to do with the mark of the beast. Now let's review again the influence that the little horn has had down through history, not just in the days to come. Though the weekly and annual Sabbaths are holy to God, and he commanded Christians to keep them, the little horn changed the law regarding holy times by substituting other worship days, replacing the weekly Sabbath with Sunday and the annual Sabbath with traditional holidays such as Easter and Christmas. Christmas and Easter are rooted in paganism, as any good encyclopedia will show you. Even weekly Sunday worship comes to us from paganism, the honoring of the sun god on the day of the sun. I will talk about that some more in a moment. But in the chapter, God's Holy Days or Pagan Holidays, we continue to say this. The little horn, the woman that rides the beast, has been around for a long time. Now that's the point of the sermon today. I want to show you that the mark of the beast has been in existence for a long time. It's in existence right now. You who are listening, perhaps later when you watch this sermon, you have to ask yourself the question, have I already accepted the mark of the beast? Not like, oh, well, it's coming in the future, so I don't have to worry about it. We say here, the little horn has been around for a long time and has blatantly changed what God himself sanctified. In the process, God's annual holy days were discarded and pagan holidays such as Easter and Christmas were adopted. The Christian world today celebrates holidays steeped in paganism when refusing, or while refusing, to keep God's weekly Sabbaths or his annual holy days. For example, as already mentioned, Sunday was a day on which pagans worshiped their sun god, that's where the name Sunday comes from, since ancient times. That is where the name Sunday comes from, as I just said. Easter was a feast of fertility for the goddess Astarte, who is also called Ishtar, Ostara, or Eostre, where the name Easter comes from. Christmas was a holy day of Mithras, of Attis, and of other pagan gods. Now, here's an interesting point, going back to what we had just discussed regarding Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. We say here, remarkably, many pagan, quote-unquote, saviors were supposedly born on December 25. December 25, they were born on that day. They were killed on this Friday, it's even called Black Friday, and they were resurrected on a Sunday during Easter time. Now, Christ himself was not born in December, nor killed on a Friday, nor resurrected on a Sunday. Rather, Scripture indicates, with the support of history, that he was born in early autumn, before the rainy season. He couldn't have been born later because shepherds were still in the fields with their sheep. Records confirm that he was crucified on Wednesday. Wednesday. Have you ever heard that before? Now, those in the church, at least those who are members of the Church of the Eternal God, they have heard that before. But how many else have heard that before? That he was crucified on a Wednesday, and that he was resurrected on Saturday, just before sunset, thereby fulfilling the only sign that he gave to the Pharisees, that he would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. You cannot put 3 days and three nights in the time from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning. That's impossible. And so you have to make a choice again. Who do you want to believe? You want to believe Jesus Christ, who said he's going to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights? Or do you want to believe Orthodox Christianity, who tells you that Christ was in the grave only from Friday afternoon or evening until Sunday morning? Somebody is lying. You have to make a decision. Is it Christ who is lying? Or is it Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, which is lying? Both can't be true. Notice Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. Either Christ is lying, then you don't have a savior. Or Orthodox Christianity is lying, what then are you being a part of that movement? Matthew 12 and verse 40. That's what Christ said. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish or the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now some say, oh, well, he didn't really mean 3 days and three nights because there was a darkness when he died, so that's one night. Well, he's referring to Jonah. In the book of Jonah, it's clear that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster. And Christ said, as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that sea monster, so I will be in the grave. There's no argument here. As I said, either he was lying or Christian philosophy, traditional Christianity, is not telling you the truth. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 7, in verse 18, God condemns Easter cakes. Maybe even Christmas cakes. Both possibilities exist here. Jeremiah 7 and verse 18. He's talking about the fact that children gather wood and fathers kindle the fire, and then the women make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. He says that they may provoke me to anger. Now, who is that Queen of Heaven? Who was the Queen of Heaven then? And who is the Queen of Heaven now? We say here that according to the Ryrie Study Bible, the Queen of Heaven is a reference to the Assyro-Babylonian goddess Ishtar, the ancient name for Easter, known in Hebrew as Ashtaroth. The prophet Jeremiah rebuked them for these practices, but Israel refused to listen. Again, notice Jeremiah chapter 44 and verse 19. Because here Jeremiah is taking the people to task. He says, what are you doing here? You are committing idolatry. In verse 19, the women said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? So they were all part of it. They were all in it. They were baking those cakes for the Queen of Heaven. Now, who is the Queen of Heaven today? Did you know that the Catholic Church has given many names, many titles to the quote-unquote Virgin Mary, who is allegedly now in heaven, intervening for us, having to talk to this wrathful being, Jesus Christ, and trying to tell him, or be more kind, because I am the mother of pain and suffering? One of the titles is the Queen of Heaven. One of her titles. Of course, we understand that Mary is not in heaven, the true Mary. She is in the grave. She's dead. She is waiting for the resurrection from the dead at the time of Christ's return, as all Christians who have died in the faith are dead and awaiting the resurrection, the first resurrection, at the time when Christ returns. But the false concept that Mary is somewhat in heaven and that she actually has the keys to hell, another concept the Catholic Church is teaching. I mean, that's incredible if you think about it, but gullible people are accepting this kind of concept. It's all being done through the woman riding the beast. It's all being done through the little horn. It's all being done through that second beast referred to in the book of Revelation chapter 13. We go on to say, surprising as it may be to some, the Christmas tree is a relic of pagan tree worship, which is also condemned in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 3. Let's look at that passage. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 3. In fact, it starts in verse 2. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. It can also be translated the religions of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the sign of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold and fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. And on it goes. Now some say, oh, that's not talking about the Christmas tree. That's just talking about a tree out of which then a statue is being built. They forget the fact that the pagans believed that their gods lived in trees, in those trees. And so when they cut the tree, and when they brought the tree to their homes or put it on the marketplace, they believed that the god was still in that tree. And so that's how they worshiped not just the tree, but the god in that tree. It was a complete pagan idea, which Christianity, quote-unquote, Orthodox Christianity, took from the Gentiles. Now, all of this and much more should show us that the mark of the beast has existed for a long time. It has existed under Justinian, which prohibited Christians from buying and selling when they did not accept the concept of Orthodox Christianity and when they were willing to continue to keep the Sabbath. We have another booklet, Obeying God Rather Than Man. Now that booklet was just published in 2020, but it also has a lot to say about the mark of the beast. And I'd like to quote from chapter 9, which actually has a title, What is the Mark of the Beast? And that's what we say there. In Revelation 13, we read about two beasts. The first beast, Revelation 13, verses 1 to 10, is a political, economic, and military power and describes the ancient Roman Empire and its 10 European revivals. The second beast is introduced in Revelation 13, verse 11, and describes a religious power. But it also describes the individuals, especially at the time of the end, which will be leading the European power bloc. They're also referred to as the beast. Could be a little bit confusing. So the word beast can refer to the power bloc. It can also refer to the individual. And when it comes to the second one, he's referred to as the false prophet. Now, in Revelation 13, verse 11, you read that the second beast had two horns. It looked like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. Now, the lamb, a clear reference to Jesus Christ, who is called the Lamb of God throughout the New Testament. The dragon, a clear reference to Satan, the devil. He's identified as a dragon in Revelation 12 and verse 3 and verse 9. Now, here's the point. The second beast is influenced by Satan. While pretending to speak and teach religious doctrines on behalf of Christ. That religious power is telling you we are a Christian church and we are telling you what Christ has taught us. And in fact, they are not doing anything of the kind. They are being influenced by Satan, the devil, the liar, the deceiver, the one who wants everybody dead. We go on to say, we read in Revelation 13 and verse 14 that the second beast will make an image the first beast. The first beast, the Roman Empire, its 10 European revivals. Now this passage began to find its fulfillment historically when the religious power, the second beast, patterned itself after, or made an image of, the governmental and political structure of the worldly power, the first beast, when it became a state in Rome called the Vatican State, which would make contracts or treaties with other worldly governments. It became just another state within the world of states. In other words, it kind of patterned itself after another state, a power, an economic political power. It would make contracts with other worldly governments. It would send out their ambassadors and emissaries. It would even have an army. Many times the Catholic Church with its army would try to kill heretics the way they would define heretics. Today we still have that in the Swiss Guards. So they did fight against quote-unquote heretics under the leadership of the Pope. It ultimately influenced and inspired the first beast to put to death those who would not worship and follow the dictates of the Catholic Church. And then we go on to say that Revelation 13, verses 16 to 17, explains that the image of the second, the religious beast, will cause people to accept the mark of the first beast on their right hand, on their foreheads, and without it, they cannot buy or sell. We covered that already. The image will influence the first beast, the final European revival of the ancient Roman Empire, as they have done in the past, to enjoin people to work on the Sabbath, while prohibiting to work on Sunday. And as in the past, it will thereby cause the death of true Christians. Now, could that happen in our time, in our day and age? Could something like that really happen? Well, maybe in the Middle Ages it could happen. In the past it could happen. Now, let's not forget that something like that did happen in Nazi Germany under Hitler. Don't forget that it's happening right now as we speak in some countries like China, perhaps even Russia, North Korea, where all opponents are being systematically destroyed. Let's not forget that there's a movement right now in the United States to suppress and to silence everyone, and I mean everyone, who is not going conform with the official ideas of the left-wing mass media, big tech, and those radical left-wing Democrats, all being in cahoots. So don't tell me these things couldn't happen. First of all, the Bible tells you they will happen, so there's really no argument about it. We go on to say that the Catholic Church, the little horn, changed God's law regarding holy time, is even admitted by the Catholic Church itself. We don't even have to talk about them. Let's just listen to their own testimony. Archbishop James Cardinal Gibbons wrote in 1893 in the Catholic Mirror, and I quote, "The Catholic Church, for over 1,000 years before the existence of a Protestant, by virtue of her divine mission, changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. The Protestant world, at its birth, found the Christian Sabbath." See, he's talking about Sunday. Changed this already to the term Christian Sabbath. So it's talking about Sunday. "The Protestant world at its birth found Sunday too strongly entrenched to run counter to its existence. It was therefore placed under the necessity of acquiescing in the arrangement, thus implying the Catholic Church's right to change the day for over 300 years. The Christian Sabbath, against Sunday, is therefore to this day the acknowledged offspring of the Catholic Church." So they themselves are saying it. All these arguments, which are then being used sometimes to prove from the Bible that actually now is a day which we need to worship, which is Sunday, they are just laughable. They are ridiculous. They are against what the Catholic Church itself has been officially saying. We go on to say, in addition, the Catholic Church Extension Society in Chicago published the following statement by Peter Kramer, a Catholic priest. "We Catholics," now listen if you didn't know this, "we Catholics do not accept the Bible as the only rule of faith. Besides the Bible, we have the living church, the authority of the church, as a rule to guide us. We accept her change of Sabbath to Sunday. We frankly say, yes, the church made this change, made this law, as she made many other laws. It is always somewhat laughable to see the Protestant churches in pulpit and legislation demand the observance of Sunday, of which there is nothing in their Bible. In addition to the rejection of the weekly Sabbath," we go on to say, "the mark of the beast includes, among many other things, the rejection of God's annual holy days, which we have already seen are also called Sabbaths in the Bible, while enforcing the celebration of man's pagan holidays. Simply put," and here's the point, "simply put, the mark of the beast is tantamount to a political and religious philosophy detrimental to the true worship of God. It includes the mandatory and legally enforced celebration of pagan religious holidays, such as Sunday, Christmas, and Easter, and the rejection of God's weekly and annual holy days, including the weekly Saturday Sabbath and, for instance, the Feast of Tabernacles. A big issue right now in Germany, where our children are being threatened, the parents of our children are being threatened because they went to the Feast of Tabernacles. No, you can't do that. You mustn't do that. A Christmas you can keep. Easter you can keep. Well, you're fine there. But no, when it comes to those days, you can't keep those." So already there. I mean, how can possibly anybody say the mark of the beast doesn't exist yet? I mean, they must be living on a different planet. He goes on to say, "It also includes humanly devised and ungodly ideas such as fighting in war or supporting and embracing a religion which preaches a false Jesus or a false gospel." Did you catch that? The mark of the beast includes embracing doctrines which teach a false gospel, which preach a false Jesus. Now, many of you who might be listening to this sermon later have in all likelihood already accepted the mark of the beast. So it's high time to get rid of it. Notice Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Now here's Paul talking to the Christians in Galatia. And he says, I marvel, I'm surprised, can't believe it. I marvel that you are turning away so soon. Turning away. Another falling away is coming, is prophesied. A falling away from the truth. I'm talking about the body of Christ. I'm talking about true Christians. They will fall away from the truth. As at the time of Paul, there was already a falling away, apparently. And so he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he says, even if we or an angel of heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, in the Greek, the word here is anathema. And that's important. Remember that, because we'll come back to that in a moment. As we have said before, verse 9, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Or anathema, as it can also be pronounced. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying that if you believe in any other gospel than the gospel of the kingdom of God, you are accursed. You are separated from Christ. Now, you need to know, of course, what the gospel of the kingdom of God is. But this is a gospel. That is a gospel which is supposed to be proclaimed in all the world as a witness before Jesus Christ can return. Now notice also 2 Corinthians, that makes it even stronger. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. And here Paul is warning the Corinthians. But I fear, lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness or by his unscrupulous conduct, so your minds, so what is your forehead? Your minds may be corrupted from the implicity or simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, a Jesus who said he came to do away with the commandments of his Father, he came in order to abolish the law, that Jesus, that vagabond, long hair, looking like a woman, you know, didn't work, didn't do anything. This is not the Jesus, Paul said, I preached. And if somebody comes preaching a different kind of a Jesus, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, talking about the Holy Spirit, which you received at the time of your baptism. And then suddenly the spirit of the world comes in. Satan comes in, trying to deceive you. And you are accepting that kind of influence, Paul is saying. Or a different gospel, which you had not accepted, because they had to accept the true gospel in order to be properly baptized. Now what do you say? You may well put up with it. In fact, in the Greek it's even stronger. You may, not only may, you accept it. That's a strong warning to all of us. If we are being deceived from the truth to believing into another kind of Jesus, into the spirit of the world telling us, oh, you can live a little bit more in sin, you know, indulge in the pleasure of sin. That's fine as long as you repent later. Or if you believe in a different message, a different gospel message, Paul said you are accursed. He says here, well, you receive that, even you accept it. That is where the coming falling away comes in. People don't accept the love of the truth. And because of that, God lets them do what they want to do. He's talking about true Christians here. Not some religious organization getting bigger. He's talking about true Christians. Talking about potentially you and me. We have to make sure that we're not going to be part of their coming falling away. We go on to say in our booklet, the mark comes from the first beast, but the second beast causes all people to accept that mark. We can get a clue about its character from what has gone on before in the Roman Empire and its revivals. We already talked about the Justinian Code, but there is more to be said. The Catholic Church decreed in 364 AD that Christians must work on the Sabbath. Now that's a decree by the Catholic Church, which to my knowledge has never been revoked. So the church has said, you must work on the Sabbath. It may not be enforced yet. It's going to be enforced, especially if you have politicians all over the world who claim that they are true confessing, practicing Catholics. So you must work on the Sabbath, and that they ought to rest on Sunday. Canon 29 of the Council of Laodicea stated the following. Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath, but must work on that day. Rather honoring the Lord's Day, talk about Sunday, calling it the Lord's Day, and if they can, resting then as Christians. But if any shall be found to be Judaizers, let them be anathema from Christ. In other words, a total perversion of what Paul was saying. Paul was saying, if you don't follow the truth, then you are anathema from Christ. The Catholic Church is saying, if you don't follow our dictates, which are contrary to the truth, you are going to be anathema from Christ. Complete, absolute, total, 100% perversion. In AD 597, Pope Gregory I labeled those who insist on the observance of the Sabbath as teachers of Antichrist. That's what he said. It has come to my ears that certain men of perverse spirit have sown among you some things that are wrong and opposed to the holy faith, so as to forbid any work being done on the Sabbath day. What else can I call these but preachers of Antichrist? Those who were not Orthodox Catholics were forbidden from buying and selling, conducting business. Thus, here's the point again, the mark of the beast includes general participation in the worship system of the revived Roman Empire. Those who refused and are refusing to accept the mark were and will be persecuted by the government. Theologians and commentaries alike know that Sabbath observance is biblical and that Sunday observance was instituted without biblical authority. Swiss reformer John Calvin admitted that the Bible teaches the observance of the Sabbath, not of Sunday. Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, believed that too. But he was unwilling to go back to Sabbath worship. He said that would cause an unnecessary upheaval. The woman that rides the beast has been around for a long time, we say, has blatantly changed what God himself sanctified. In the process, God's annual holy days were discarded, and pagan holidays such as Easter and Christmas were adopted. God specifically warned ancient Israel, and he is warning us today, and he is warning true Christians all along their existence, not to incorporate pagan elements in their worship of him. Notice this in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And let's start reading in verse 29. It says, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not even inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. In other words, the idea is like, don't even try to figure this out. Don't even try to figure out how the pagans worship their gods and then accept that practice and include it in, you know, worshiping me. He goes on to say, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Now you say, oh, well, we are doing that today, right? You're not? What about the millions upon millions of children we abort? What about fathers and mothers sending their sons or daughters, young men and women, into war to fight for their country, being killed, being slaughtered, being murdered in those places? You don't think that that could apply here? I think it most certainly can. Verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Christ said, you have done away with the commandments of God so that you can keep your own traditions. That's exactly what Christianity has done. That's exactly what they were not supposed to do. That's exactly what true Christians must not do. Sunday, we say here in our booklet, was the day on which pagans worshipped their sun god since ancient times. That is where the name Sunday comes from. Easter was a feast of fertility for the goddess Astarte, also called Ischia, Ostara, and Oestre, and Christmas was a holiday of Mithras, of Artis, and other pagan gods. The point is, the early Roman Church absorbed pagan elements into their worship in direct contradiction to God's command not to do so. Why did they do it? For two reasons. First, because of complete, total, blatant anti-Semitism. They wanted to get away from anything which smacked like Judaism, which smacked like, oh, that's what the Jews did. No, we have to do it differently. That was point number one. Point number two, they wanted to make it attractive to the Gentiles who were already steeped in pagan customs. They said, okay, well, you keep your customs. We just put a Christian mantle on these customs, and then it's fine. Then you can keep doing what you're doing, but do it in the name of Christ. Traditional Christianity clearly violates God's command not to learn our ways of worship from the Gentiles, not to add pagan elements to holy worship, and not to delete godly elements that are to be observed, such as the weekly and annual holy days. Now here's another important statement we make. Traditional Christianity has an effect. Already accepted the mark of the beast, and I might add for a long time, by embracing human traditions that violate God's laws. How ridiculous to even imagine that the mark of the beast isn't in existence yet. When I heard that, I said, oh, I have to get out. I have to get off my sick bed. I have to give a sermon about this because it is so deceitful, so wrong, so potentially problematic. In our book that we have another chapter, Will You Accept the Mark of the Beast? Where we say this. In these present times, and in the months and years ahead, it will become increasingly important for all of us to draw near to God. We must stand firm in the face of challenges and persecution. We must be faithful in observing God's laws regarding the weekly and annual Sabbaths, which identify us as God's people. We must also reject the religiously inspired mark of the revised Roman Empire, which will enforce the false religious doctrines of the fallen woman, rewarding those who will observe them while persecuting those who won't. It is important that we come out of this modern Babylon, this Babylonian system of religious and political confusion. I'd like to quickly go to Revelation 18, another very familiar scripture, but let's take this warning. Let's take it. Let's not just rejected. Revelation 18 and verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, talking about Babylon. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. Don't believe one moment that God does not remember that. We say here that modern Babylon includes the many false religious teachings of the fallen woman in Revelation 17, the second beast, in conjunction with the many false political, military, and economic concepts and activities of the first beast, which are being described in Revelation 18. That's something we sometimes forget. It's a package. The mark of the beast refers to religious as well as political concepts, all of them being wrong in the eyes of God. And then we finally say in the mark of the beast in its wider application. In a sense, the mark of the beast is the political, economic, philosophical, religious, and military application of the rule of the modern Babylonian system, concepts of men in opposition to the truth of God. So it is most certainly referring to the Sabbath and the holy days, but it doesn't stop there. It's much broader than that. And you may keep the Sabbath, you may keep the holy days, but you might have accepted other false religious ideas, philosophical ideas, military applications, and so on. And you might already have accepted the mark of the beast without knowing it. We had a Q&A sometime back, which was titled, Is Bitcoin the Mark of the Beast? And then we said the following. Satan knows what the mark of the beast is, and so he will try to deceive gullible people to focus on something else, such as a microchip or Bitcoin. The mark of the beast has been in existence for a long time, and even though it will reach its climax in the days ahead, It cannot possibly be a reference to microchips or Bitcoin or other cryptocurrencies, as these did not even exist in times past. Justinian had never heard anything about Bitcoin or microchips. We also have another booklet, the fourth one I want to refer to today, How Can We Know That Christ's Return is Near? And in that booklet, which was published in 2019, we say this. Revelation 13 describes the ancient Roman Empire and its 10 European revivals. It also refers to the person of the end-time military leader, who is called the Beast as well. The person who is also identified as the modern king of Assyria, or King Jareb. And that is just a description of a person who is a contentious fighter. But that person is revealed as being of German or Austrian descent. Many people don't understand that either. He is the future king of Assyria. We say that the mark of the beast, which will be enforced on people, again, describes the general acceptance of the worship system of the revived Holy Roman Empire, and it is clearly associated with the violation of God's weekly Sabbath and his annual holidays, and the observance of man-made pagan holidays. The mark of the beast is not a visible sign or a microchip, but it symbolizes allegiance. See, the mark of the beast symbolizes your allegiance to the beast, both the political power as well as the religious power, whereas the sign which God gives you is going to symbolize allegiance with him. That's the difference. And you have to make a choice. Whom do you want to follow? Now, in 2015, there is a sermon which we gave, What is the Mark of the Beast? And I'd like to quickly read to you as a summary. We say in this sermon on biblical prophecy, we will show that the Bible and history reveals the identity of the famous Mark of the Beast. This mark is associated with the beast in Revelation 13, which is a political and military power. It collaborates with the religious power, which is described as the second beast in Revelation 13:11, having two horns like a lamb, speaking like a dragon. Now here's the questions. In what way will this religious power create an image which will cause all to receive the mark of the beast? Why will no one be able to buy and sell who doesn't have the mark of the beast? What's the difference between the mark of the beast and the sign of God which identifies true Christians? Now, we discussed that today, but you might want to go back to that sermon, maybe, and listen to it also. Again, this was June 20, 2015. And then we have a very old one, but only the audio is available. That was done in 2010 with the title, Who is the Beast? Where we say that the Bible shows that within a short time. Now, 2010, some say, oh, well, it's not a short time because now it's already 2021. Short time, come on now. I mean, the Bible talks about, I'm coming shortly, I'm coming quickly in God's eyes. One day is like 1,000 years. You know, short time, that can mean more than just 5 years. Anybody with a little bit intelligence and brain should know that. And we say here, the Bible shows that always in a short time, a mighty political and military leader called the Beast will arise in continental Europe. What are the characteristics of that person? What are the mark of the beast and the number of his name? So these are two sermons we had already given. Today would be a third one, which is going to be posted soon. And so the question for you and me remains. Are we already in the process of accepting the mark of the beast? Have we already accepted it? Will we accept it in the near future? Where will we stand? Will we be those who are going to be under the wrath of the political and religious powers, or under the wrath of God? You got to make a decision. I pray that you are going to make the right one.